I encourage you to take your own Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 13, where we read these words, "Even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth, grief." Let's once again seek the face of God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of God written down so that every generation may have that revelation, that each one may read it for himself, and with the due use of means and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit may understand what is written in God's word. Your word is written not simply to inform our heads, but to affect our lives. It is to prepare us to live and to prepare us to die. And we ask, O Lord, that you would take your word and make it powerful in each heart here tonight. We ask this through the precious, blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we gather here. Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine that you're going shopping for a new vehicle, and you may choose whatever vehicle it is that you want to shop for. Let's make it the latest SUV. The ones that look like Sherman tanks on steroids, the big things. And you go to the dealership for these monsters and you say, "I want to have a look at one. Show me your latest SUV." And the smart young salesman says, "Absolutely, come this way." But doesn't take you to the showroom, doesn't take you out on to the lot, but actually takes you into what for all the world looks like a small theater. And you go in to this little enclosed room, and there's the vehicle. It's kind of up on a slightly elevated stage, and it's bathed in a variety of lights that are aimed strategically at it. In the background, there is some music with something of an adventurous, spirited tempo to it. And on the wall behind the vehicle is a movie being played, a video, and it shows the vehicle climbing rock piles or cruising along a highway with a laughing family sitting in the vehicle and obviously enjoying the ride. And after watching this thing for a few minutes, they turn the music down and they turn the video off and perhaps soften some of the lights. And the salesman says to you, "So you're ready to buy, right? Are you? Are you ready to fill out the check and buy this vehicle?" Well, you might want to ask some questions first, mightn't you? You might want to have a closer look at the vehicle, don't you think? You might actually want to lay hands on it and see that the doors and the quarter panels and the hood are made of a good solid steel and not plastic. You'd like to see that the tires are actually made of rubber and not paper mache that's been spray painted black. And you might want to seek some more information. You might want to ask questions like, what kind of fuel economy can I expect? And And how long, how many miles can I expect to put on this vehicle before it needs to have some major work done on it or be replaced entirely? You see, you're not going to settle, I hope, you're not going to settle for the first impressions. As attractive as they may make the vehicle look, I hope you're going to ask some more questions. That you're going to say, wait a minute, looks good. Like the music and the lights make it look very attractive. But I'd like to know more. I'd like to ask some questions. I'd like to have some more detailed information. And good for you. Because if you were to do that, you would be doing the very thing that Solomon wants his sons to do as they hear his Proverbs. The Proverbs, first and foremost, we know they are the inspired word of God, but the Proverbs constitute Solomon's and a couple of other people, but mostly Solomon's advice to his sons. And he wants them to be prepared to live successfully in this world. This world that God created, and this world in which God is active, both as Lord and as Redeemer. And in that setting, Solomon wants his sons to have the information that they need, in the very best sense of the word, to be happy. And if they are going to be happy, one of the things they need to be is they need to be thoughtful observers of life. They cannot live on the basis of impressions, and especially first impressions. They must learn to ask questions. They must learn to dig deep. They must learn to go behind the impressions to get at the reality that life presents. Now, in this verse, Proverbs 14:13, he wants them to be thoughtful observers of laughter. That's his subject. That's easy to see, isn't it? All you have to do is read the text. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. And the end of mirth, that's simply another word for laughing, having a great time. That's what he's talking about. But he wants his sons to understand something about such happy celebration. In fact, he wants them to learn two important lessons. And those are the lessons that you have on the handout sheet in front of you there this evening. The first lesson in the first half of the verse, the second lesson in the second half of the verse. The first lesson is this: do not be deceived by appearances. Do not be deceived by appearances. What is the appearance that he's describing in the first couplet in the verse, or in the first half of this couplet? What's on the outside? If you're observing this situation, what do you see and hear on the outside? Well, it's laughter. And you know what laughter is. This is not a funeral scene. This is a party scene. This is might be what you'd experience at a Christmas party or at a 4th of July picnic. People are having a good time, and part of having a good time is that they're laughing. People are telling stories or telling jokes that are not calculated to make other people weep. They're not calculated to make other people clench their fists and become angry. The intention is to make people laugh, to see the humor in the situation. That's what you would see on the outside. Solomon knows that his sons are going to experience such situations where people are having a blast. They're laughing. But now what's on the inside? What's on the inside? Well, what's on the inside could be a joyous heart that is reflected in the laughter. Couldn't it? That could be at the source of the laughter. It could be people who are innocently seeing the humor in a particular situation. It could be people who I did write down, Psalm 126, 2, where the psalmist, speaking about God's deliverance, perhaps on a particular situation, when God delivered, the psalmist says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. There are some things that God does that are so amazing that you just want to laugh. And it's a good, innocent, wholesome laughter. I laughed this week when I discovered that Hannah Kaptur's appointment to go to the Chiari Institute had been moved from October to Tuesday of this week. We spent time with the Kaptur's just last Sunday evening, and a lot of our talk was about Hannah's situation and the fact that this appointment was so far off. And then the next information I receive on Wednesday is that she's already had the appointment. And I imagined what it was like when that phone call came sometime on Monday saying, you know, that appointment in October, yes, can you have her here tomorrow? And I just imagined the Kaptur household reacting to that phone call. I imagined just the beehive of activity that swallowed up that dwelling for a few hours that day. I laughed to think of it. Well, that was wholesome enjoyment of the goodness of God. So sometimes when you hear people laughing, that's what they're laughing about. That's what's on the inside. But that's not what is always on the inside. Do not be deceived by appearances. What is it that may be on the inside, according to Solomon? Even in laughter, Solomon says, the heart may sorrow. The smile on the outside might be a mask concealing a broken heart. The loud laugh might be a concealment of despair and emptiness and a tortured soul on the inside. It may be. So when you see the celebration, when you hear the loud laughter, do not automatically conclude that these people are happy, they're satisfied, they have everything they could possibly want, they don't have a care in the world. On the inside, they might be ripped apart. That's what could be on the inside. Keep your finger, please, in Proverbs chapter 14, and turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I think this is what Solomon is talking about. Now, he could be referring to one of God's people, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I rather think, just because of the thrust of the passage, that this is what he's talking about. That he's talking about empty and broken hearts painted over with laughter, if you will. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I said in my heart. Now, remember that in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is investigating life under the sun. He's looking at life lived without reference to God. And he's looking for meaning and happiness in a life that is lived without reference to God. That's why the recurrence of this under the sun. I saw under the sun, as if the world is all there is, bounded by the sky and the sun on top. That's all there is. There's nothing above. There's no heaven. There's no God. This is all there is. And I sought happiness. Solomon says, I looked for meaning and happiness in a world that doesn't have any God. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Now over to chapter 7, please, of Ecclesiastes. Beginning in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, because the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Do you see what Solomon is describing here? He's not scribing, he's not describing an innocent, wholesome laughter that springs from a joyous heart. He is speaking of the laughter of fools, and he contrasts the sober, thought-provoking setting of a funeral where you think about the issues of life and death and beyond. Rather, he's describing the party spirit where there is this forced laughter and gaiety that is designed to silence that very thoughtful thinking, that very thoughtful reflection upon those realities. And he describes the laughter of fools like the crackling of the thorns under the pot. And you can imagine someone having a handful, an armload of thorns that have been cut for kindling, and they're set afire under the pot. And there's that continuous, monotonous crackling of the thorns. It's like a laugh track that you hear on a sitcom. All this forced, fake, empty, come on, somebody laugh sound. Now, why this laughter? Well, under B, what's on the outside? Laughter. What's on the inside? B, perhaps sorrow. And then one under B, laughter may be an attempt to fill an empty heart, or to silence a screaming conscience. Have you noticed that there is an inordinate emphasis upon humor in our day? There is an inordinate emphasis upon humor. I am not against humor. You know that. It may not be good humor, but I like humor. I like to laugh. I like to tell jokes. I have nothing against comedy. I really do not. But don't you think there's just a lot of it? You can't listen to the radio. You can't turn on the television. You can't go to the video store or flip through the movies on the available on your television at home without seeing all of the comedy that's being forced upon us. Why is that? Well, it can be innocent diversion. Yes, it can be. But don't you think some of it is this forced covering for the empty heart and the screaming conscience? Try not to think about serious, spiritual, and eternal things. Laughter is used as an attempt to fill up that emptiness. That's what Solomon was talking about in Ecclesiastes 2. Here's one way to find satisfaction and happiness in a world without God. We'll try comedy. And Solomon says, it's madness. It doesn't work. It can't fill that empty heart, and it cannot stifle that screaming conscience. It can't do it. I think a lot of the comedy these days is intended to try. Why is it that so much of morning radio is taken up with the so-called shock jocks and the attempt to go further and further and further into the absolute ridiculous and irreverent and lewd to get some yucks out of the audience? Everybody laugh. Let's make fun of this. No, now let's make fun of this. Everybody laugh. What is that? What's at the root of that if it's not this? An empty heart and a screaming conscience. But try not to think about it. Let's all laugh at something. But laughter can never fill that void or calm that conscience. And if you've tried to fill that void or to silence that conscience with laughter, you know what I'm talking about. And you'll agree with me, won't you, that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Yeah, you can get into the laughter if you're part of Jay Leno's audience, or if you're in the movie theater when the funny movie is being played. You can get into the laughter. You can get a smile on your face. You can get the belly laughs. And maybe for a little bit, maybe for a little while, you can forget that aching emptiness. Maybe for a little while, you can tone down the insistent voice of that conscience. But it doesn't work for very long, does it? It can't. It can't possibly. There is only one way to fill that void. There is only one way to silence that conscience. It's God's appointed way. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. A relationship with God that fills that hole in the heart. This substitutionary death of Christ to take away sin that alone silences the voice of conscience, because that debt of sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to fill that hole and to silence that scream of conscience. But now, just stay with me here. Why does Solomon say this? Well, it could be that he's warning his sons that you can go into the party life. You can have a blast, and as the sons of kings, they would have all of the parties that they could handle. You can go into that party life, but it's not really going to fill up your heart. He could be saying that. He could be saying that. But I think there's another way we can take this, and that's why I say here in 2 under B that this truth has profound implications for evangelism. It is a warning not to try to replace God and to silence conscience with the party life where you laugh as much as you can. That's certainly true. But looked at it from the Christian perspective, this has profound implications for evangelism. Do you ever look at the people who are laughing so much, and especially at the irreverent stuff, at the lewd stuff, and they're having a blast, and maybe one of the things they laugh at is righteousness and the righteous people who try to live a life of righteousness? We are very often the object of ridicule. We are very often the stuff of humor for the wicked, are we not? Are we not laughed at simply for trying to live a life that is pleasing to God? But Solomon is saying to his sons that on the outside you hear that laughter, but on the inside, could you but penetrate and see the soul, could you but hear the sound that's on the inside, you would hear grief and sorrow and pain. Because there is no relationship with God, and there is a screaming conscience. So you look at the people around you and you hear their laughter, and maybe they're laughing at you, but on the inside, it's a wholly different story. They're not laughing in there. They are weeping in there. They are empty and aching in there. They are tormented by a righteous voice pointing out to them their sins in there. And not only should that provoke our pity rather than our envy. The Bible has several warnings against envying the unrighteous, wishing that we could be where they are, having a blast in life, because they're not having a blast in life, not really. But not only should it provoke our pity, but it gives us an opening big enough to drive that SUV through if it had another one beside it. Now, what opening does that give us with the gospel? Just this, that the gospel we proclaim from the scriptures has an echoing voice inside the fortress. Maybe on the outside, they laugh at the gospel. They ridicule the gospel. But on the inside, they know that it's true. On the inside, whatever they say on the inside, they are saying, "You're right. I am miserable without God. You're right. My sins do rise up and accuse me. What you're saying is absolutely true." We've got their ear, even if they don't admit it. Their conscience is on our side, saying amen to everything we tell them. What an opening that gives us. What an opportunity that gives us for the gospel. Now, here's where you need to be careful. The Bible says in Matthew 7 that we should not throw our pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend us. One of the things I'm convinced that that means is that there's a time to try to tell people the truth, and there's a time not to try to tell people the truth. In my experience, I've discovered that evangelism is far more effective on a one-on-one basis than in a crowd, especially if that crowd is yucking it up. In summers, when I was in college, during the summers, I used to work construction to earn money to go to college. And so I know what it's like to work on construction crews. And construction crews can be very godless, very irreverent and gross. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. If you've never been there, say thank you and don't envy those who have to work in those situations. I know it's not the only godless place, but it was difficult sometimes to bear a testimony to the Lord Jesus on a construction crew. But this I discovered, that while it wasn't worth the labor for the most part to try to preach to a group of construction workers, that didn't work very well. But if you could get one of them alone, if you could get on a work detail where it really didn't matter if you talked, because what you were doing was mindless anyway, and if you could get just one of those guys out of that atmosphere of yucking it up, just get him by himself and begin to speak to him about his soul, it was often a whole different story. Often he would become very thoughtful, very open, would admit to things that he would never admit to in front of the crowd, but would admit to me in a one-on-one setting. And why would they show that kind of openness? Because of this truth. That though there might be laughter on the outside, on the inside, there may be great sorrow. God may be doing a work, a tremendous work of preparation in one of your co-workers or neighbors or family members who seems as far from the gospel as it's possible for someone to get. Who makes the gospel an object of absolute scorn, and he laughs at the things that you stand for, on the inside, he could be weeping uncontrollably and aching for some truth, aching for a solution. Now, I'm not denying depravity, but don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that everybody is hungry for God. Everybody is depraved from birth. I believe that. But I also believe in the reality of the conscience, that there is in every man, as per Romans 1 and 2, there is that knowledge of God that they try to push down, although they can't ever push it down completely. I believe that. And I believe that when God begins to work in a soul, that's how he will work on the inside, stirring up the conscience and putting a hunger in there. But you may not see that right away. And not seeing that right away, you might say there is no earthly use in even talking to that man. He might be ready. You might say this woman is so scornful towards spiritual things and so eager to enter into irreverent laughter. Surely she has no interest in the gospel. She might be absolutely ready and eager to hear a word in season that will bring the truth to her troubled soul. Do not be deceived by appearances. Do not believe that the ungodly are truly happy. They are not. They cannot possibly be. Without God, they cannot be. If they could be, hell would be a happy place. And I don't see anything in my Bible that indicates that hell is a happy place. Do not be deceived by appearances. But I did say a moment ago that this does have an application to the godly. At least one application we can take away from this is that you should be sensitive to heartaches in your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the fact that your brothers and sisters in the Lord are laughing on the outside doesn't necessarily mean they're laughing on the inside. Doesn't mean that. So don't assume just because your brother or sister is wearing a big smile that he or she has a big smile on the inside. There might be great sorrow of heart on the inside. They don't choose to share it with you. Perhaps because they're obeying the command that says, rejoice with him who rejoices. And so my brother, they look at you, you're rejoicing, and they say, well, I don't want to bring my brother or sister down by bearing my heart, which is full of sorrow. That might be why they don't speak to you. Perhaps they're embarrassed about the sorrows in their hearts. But be aware. Be aware that appearances can be deceiving. Be aware that things may not be well with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and they may not show it on the outside. Now, please don't misunderstand. You know, if you go up to one of your brothers or sisters tonight who has a big smile on and you say, how are you doing? And they say, doing fine, never better. Oh, come on. What's really wrong? No, nothing's wrong. Everything is going well right now. God is... No, really. Come on. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. You heard the sermon. Come on, tell me what's really... And we could have some problems there if you try to dig like that. So I'm not recommending that you do something like that. But just be aware. Just be aware that your brother or sister might really be weeping on the inside and could use your help. And don't rip into them. Don't pry in until they are ready to admit something just to get you off their back. But just be aware. And perhaps one way to encourage your brother or sister to be willing to open up to you is to be willing to open up to them. Show a little transparency of your own from time to time. And then that brother or that sister will realize that, well, he knows what it is to experience pain on the inside. She understands what it is to struggle with certain things. I'll open up to him. I'll bare my heart a little bit to her. So it does have that application. So just keep that in mind as well. Well, we must hurry on. Do not be deceived by appearances is the first lesson that Solomon teaches his sons in Proverbs 14:13. The second lesson from the second part of the couplet where he says the end of mirth, grief, teaches us this lesson. Do not forget about the future. Do not forget about the future. The words may be are italicized, which means they're not in the original Hebrew. So the verse could read, and the end of mirth is grief. It could read, and the end of mirth is grief. But the idea is this, that laughter frequently turns to sorrow. You've heard the expression, he who laughs last, laughs best. That's what that means. That's what that means. If you are laughing now, that doesn't mean that you will always be laughing. Your laughing may turn to grieving. The converse is also true. You may be sorrowing now, but that may change and you may end up rejoicing. Let me try to support this observation. The observation is that laughter frequently turns to sorrow or to grieving. That's why I say do not forget about the future. Simply because someone is rejoicing and having a good time of it now doesn't mean that it will always be that way. In fact, as Solomon observes, at least very frequently, mirth may turn to sorrow. How can we support that observation? First of all, from your own experience. Have you never seen it? Have you never experienced it yourself? That one moment you're up and the next moment you're down? You're cheering your team because it's in first place? And then in a few weeks, you're wiping away tears because your team has fallen into last place? It can happen even faster than that, can't it? Your team can be up 5-0 or 6-0 in the second inning or the third inning, but by the seventh inning, it's down 12-5 or 45-5 or whatever it is if you play Little League. Things go up and down, right? You can be, yay, this is great. This is, oh, man, this is horrible. This is terrible. It happens. You get a job and you cheer. You lose a job and you weep. You lose a job to a jerk who gets the job instead. And you end up a couple of years later and you're the supervisor and the jerk works for you. It happens. Things turn around. We could tell stories, couldn't we? This is the common theme in stories, especially stories that are made into movies. The bad guy laughs at the beginning of the movie. At the end of the movie, if the bad guy's alive at all, he's not so happy anymore. Right? I mean, isn't that the theme? I mean, and if you've got in the first part of the movie, you've got a bully and he's laughing and having a great time lording it over all the good guys, you know how it's going to end. You know, you could turn it off right now and write the end of it and go to bed. You know, at the end, the good guys are going to win and the bad guys will be beaten up or in jail or whatever. So from your own experience, we know this happens. We know from the scriptures, secondly, that mirth turns to sorrow. In Judges chapter 16, we read of the Philistines' capture of Samson. Samson had been responsible for the death of many, many Philistines. But finally they get him. Finally they get him. And they have him chained. They've put his eyes out. They've got him working for them, pushing around the mill. And so they have a party. They have a party and they have this party to celebrate and to have a good laugh on Samson and Samson's god. And they have a party to the praise of their own god, Dagon, for the capture of Samson. But the laughing and the merriment didn't last very long, did it? Because they call Samson out. Let him dance for us. Let him entertain us. And he does. And then he asks to rest. And he says to the boy who was leading him around, let me feel the pillars, would you? I just want to rest my weight on the pillars. Bad move. Bad move. Because the guy said, yeah, they're right here. And put your hand on this one. Put your hand on that one. And the Bible very ominously had said a verse or two before that his hair had begun to grow back. That was a real ominous verse. And so now Samson prays once more, Lord, just once more to take vengeance on my enemies. And pushes out the pillars. Down comes the superstructure. And more died at the end than he had killed in his whole career of Philistine killing. Belshazzar, the Babylonian, partying in praise of his gods and calls for all of the vessels that had been taken from the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. Let's have some more drinks and let's drink out of the holy vessels. They were having a blast until the fingers appeared. Remember? The fingers of a man's hand appeared. Writing on the wall. The party kind of slowed down at that point. All the soothsayers, all of the magicians, all of the wise men were brought in. What does it mean? What does it mean? Nobody knew what it meant. The queen mother says, Daniel would know. So they call Daniel. And Daniel says, I know what it means. It means that God has judged you. You've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanting. Your kingdom will be taken from you and divided between the Medes and the Persians. And what began as a party that evening ended as a funeral the next day. Because the Bible says that very night, Belshazzar died. Pastor Mitch reminded us last week about Noah spending 120 years building an ark on dry ground. Do you think anybody laughed at Noah during those years? You're building a what? For what? A flood here. Okay. And you can imagine how mercilessly he must have been ridiculed. But as Pastor Mitch reminded us, after about the first week of rain, nobody was laughing. Herod's birthday party changed greatly in its atmosphere after John the Baptist was beheaded. The scriptures show us again and again and again that the celebration of the wicked turns to grief. But why is that? We've seen the observation supported. Now, what is the observation explained? Why does that happen? Why does it happen that laughter, that the laughter of the wicked, celebrating their wickedness, why does that change to grief? The answer is right in the text, in the second couplet. And the end of mirth may be grief. That's a prophetic word that means what comes naturally and inevitably afterward. Certain events end in a certain way. That's what the word means. When it speaks about the end, it means that which inevitably, absolutely has to come to this course of events, has to come to that. Laughter, one under B, listen to me. Laughter turns to sorrow. The laughter of the wicked turns to sorrow. Why? Because God is a just God. That is the explanation. The laughter of the wicked turns to sorrow because God is a just God. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be vindicated. It has to happen. It's in God's very nature that it must happen. It doesn't happen right away, and that's why the wicked can laugh for a while. And if you are in this category, if you are now among those who snicker at God and snicker at the things of God and the people of God, you can do it now only because of God's long-suffering, as Pastor Mitch has reminded us again. Only because God is a patient God. And He is a patient God. Bless God that He is a patient God. But He is also a just God. He will not let the bad guy win at the end. He cannot. This is, this is a fundamental perspective of the Christian life. These verses that I reference in Luke 6 are Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you who mourn now, for you shall be comforted." And then He goes on to say, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep in the end." There is a mourning for sin for believers. The Christian life is not an absolutely miserable life. No, it is not. But there is an element of mourning. We mourn our own sins. We mourn the sins of others. We cannot help but, like our Lord Jesus, be men and women of sorrows. Grieve with the sins of this world and with our own sins, although Jesus never had to grieve about His own sins. Why did Jesus weep at the grave of Lazarus? His heart was wrenched by the reality of sin and death in the world. His heart was troubled by the hardness of the Jews who laughed when He declared Himself to be the Messiah. There is a mourning for sin, and there is the apparent triumph of evil while the righteous suffer. But it will not always be this way. The same truth, number three, and finally, that thrills the believer, that is, that although we weep now, we will laugh at the end. We will rejoice forever at the judgment and in the new creation. The same truth that should thrill the believer should cause the unbeliever to think and to think carefully. You can laugh at God now. You can snicker at the things of God now. But on the day of judgment, nobody's going to snicker. There will be no smirks among the wicked. And it must be. The end of the laughing of the wicked, it will come to mirth. It has to, because God is a just God. You know it. Every one of you knows it. You're hardwired to believe it. Every one of you. Have you ever read the Tolkien trilogy or seen the movies? The Lord of the Rings and The Return of the King, is that the last one? Can you imagine being in the theater at the end of that movie, and here are Frodo and Sam struggling within yards of the chasm because they're going to throw the ring in. And Gollum springs up for a final effort final desperate attempt to get the ring, which most surely then will end up in Sauron's hand. Can you imagine what it would be like in that theater if Gollum won? If at the end he had managed to get the ring away from Frodo and pushed both Sam and Frodo into the chasm? And the end of the movie was Gollum presenting the ring to Sauron, and Sauron at the end saying, "Now the whole world is mine and will be ruled with darkness." And the whole thing just comes down black. Can you imagine what it would be like in that theater if that's the way the movie ended? Anything from stunned silence to a riot that would tear the movie theater apart. Every heart, if not every mouth, every heart would be screaming, "No, it can't end that way." You're hardwired to believe this. You're hardwired to believe it. That evil cannot triumph. It may prosper for a while, but it cannot triumph in the end. It cannot. So unbeliever, if you were looking, believer, if you were looking at the unbelievers and worried and frustrated and upset because they're laughing at God, don't forget about the future. Remember that they will not triumph in the end. Evil will not triumph in the end. When you're worried, when the devil manifests himself in this situation or that situation outside the church and in the church, do not despair. He will not triumph at the end. And if you are an unbeliever, laughing or trying to laugh at God, and you think, somehow, I'll get away with this. I will not come to judgment at the end. I can get away with this. Oh, think again. Think again. You know you cannot. I say to you, turn. I say to you, repent. Be at peace with God through Jesus Christ while there is yet time. Do not be deceived by appearances. Do not forget about the future. Do not coast through life living by impressions. Observe, think, dig deep, discern. Listen to God's word. See things for what they are and for what they surely shall be. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we too often react so quickly to impressions and first appearances. And because things look bad, we become discouraged and wonder if it's any use to serve God. And for the wicked, they look and see that God has not punished them, so they are encouraged in their wickedness and think that perhaps they really can win out in the end. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Teach us, all of us, to think, to dig deeper, to get at the truth, not to be deceived by present appearances, and not to forget about the future. Even now, the wicked are miserable, and at the end, will perish horribly in hell. Even now, it's worth it to do the Lord's work. And there are opportunities to do the Lord's work that we don't see if we only take a casual look at those around us. And that all of our efforts, whatever reaction they meet with, will be worth it at the end. The end. Everything is moving to the end. The vindication of God's people and God Himself. Lord, help us. Help us to live that way with our eyes open, in touch with reality, looking to the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.